Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn. I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Uncover the unspeakable mystery of the Eucharist in a text that is both challenging and spiritually rich. In Lawrence Feingold's The Eucharist, both serious students of the faith and Catholics looking to go deeper in devotion will find a rich source of inspiration. Visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road.
Today's special guest is Dr. Lawrence Feingold, professor of Scripture and Theology at Kenrick Seminary in St. Louis and a close friend of the St. Paul Center for years. A convert from Judaism back in 1989, Dr. Feingold went on to produce a doctoral dissertation that was published subsequent to its defense in the late 90s. And this work of his has been groundbreaking for many, many young scholars and also old seasoned professors like me. So I want to welcome you, Dr. Feingold.
Thank you. Good to be here.
It's great to have you. We're here at Oglebay Resort, where we've been sharing the last 3 or 4 days in a priest's retreat. And this conference has been a great experience, not only for me, but also for the priests who've been listening to you basically lecture on the sacraments. But I want to take a step back and just state what I've observed, not only this week, but elsewhere. You have an approach to teaching that is profound. It's rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in the Fathers, it's especially rooted in St. Thomas Aquinas, but it's also very passionate. It isn't just a kind of lecture. You can get a sense that, you know, this material is a source of joy and life for you, and so you transfer that to others as well. So what has your impression been of the last 3 or 4 days with these priests?
This has been a fantastic experience. Absolutely. I mean, I just feel fish in water. I mean, this is a dream. Forming priests is so crucial to the mission of the church. I mean, that their role in the church as participating in the headship of Christ and to feed his doctrine to the faithful in all the different levels and needs and of the faithful, participating in the formation, my job is of seminarians, future priests, but also of the continuing education of priests, and then to join in their fraternity. And this has been a magnificent experience to see people's enthusiasm, but also to find out, you know, what they struggle with, their experience of the shutdown and, you know, how it worked. And yeah, it's been fabulous. I hope you invite me in the future. I don't want to thrust that into.
That was my next line. I sure hope you come back not only soon, but frequently, because this passion is so contagious. But it's especially important, I think, to combine with the passion the profundity and the practicality that all of us have observed in not only the way you teach, but what you're teaching. And so I have been so blessed, and I know the others have been too. You also are the author of a number of books, a number that we have published here at the St. Paul Center with Emmaus Academic. And I'm thinking especially of the textbooks that are required, well, the textbooks that are designed for required courses that seminarians must take, practically speaking, wherever they're going to seminary. So what about your fundamental theology textbook? Tell us a little bit about that.
Okay, yeah. So I think it's so crucial in the formation of future priests that they have resources that integrate, in other words, that give them a sense of the mystery in such a way that they can, well, first understand, but that feeds their life, their human life, their spiritual life, their life of prayer, and that they can pass on, right? But also integrates the riches of a tradition that goes back to Abraham, that goes back to all of the Jewish roots, scripture, tradition, magisterium, and then the development of doctrines. That's such a key thing, I think. And so there are tons of good manuals out there written in the past. I mean, my favorite is Thomas Aquinas' Summa, written for this same purpose, right? Thomas Aquinas saw the need for textbooks for theology. And so he tells us in the prologue to the Summa, that's what he set out to do.
That's right.
And we need those updated, right, in the sense of including the whole life of the church up into our present content.
You know, 100 years ago, this sort of book would have been probably entitled Apologetics, because what you were learning 100, maybe even 150 years ago had so much to do with proving that there is a God, his existence and attributes and so on, and then also proving the historical reliability of Scripture in order to demonstrate the Catholic faith is reasonable, all of that. But fundamental theology for the last century has broadened and deepened apologetics so that it deals not only with faith and reason, philosophy and theology, but history and dogma and exegeting Scripture. So you're integrating the Old Testament and the New. But I would say of all of those things, it is the integration of the Old and the New Testament in your work, but also the way in which we can take the truths of the faith as they are found in Scripture, as they occurred in history, and then recognize that theology is working out a systematic coherence that is not just timeless and abstract. Is that an accurate description of what it is you're doing?
Yeah. So to start with the first part, the apologetics is crucial, but it's better to present the foundations of the faith with a serenity that isn't immediately geared to an apologetic argument. In other words, so that's what I try and do in this book, that's our task first, always, is to present the faith with that serenity and that joy of this gift that we've received in faith. And so not immediately to defend it, but to wonder about it, to cherish it, to ask the why question, and that is the best, I think communicating that is the best defense, first of
that's
all.
That's right.
Then everyone will have to tailor it to different discussions.
That's right. You know, and so in a real way, the best defense is a good offense,
right,
you know.
Exactly.
And apologetics shows the capacity of Catholics employing reason to sort of remove the tree stumps and the boulders and the rocks that stand in the way of constructing a cathedral of faith. But when you're done, you still have something left to do, and that is lay a foundation. That's what fundamental theology does. So it certainly includes apologetics, but it encompasses so much more and transcends the limitations of argumentation and logical demonstration. So fundamental theology in your work shows us how that on the one hand, there is no rational demonstration for the mysteries of faith, or they wouldn't be mysteries. On the other hand, there is a way to provide a rational justification for making the act of faith. But once you make the act of faith and you accept these sacred mysteries as reasonable, they end up kind of demonstrating an explanatory power that shows that they're not just reasonable, they're basically capable of illuminating the totality of human experience and the entirety of God's plan for humans. And one other thing I think about when I see your book and I use it and I notice others using it too, is the importance of typology, to show how the new is concealed in the old and how the old is revealed and fulfilled in the new, but in a very Christ-centered way, but also one that takes in the church as the body of Christ. Again, is this an accurate...
Oh, absolutely. So that's the last section, right? And so in some way I was hoping that would... If the task, I think, of theology so much is to integrate, in other words, to bring together, and the danger of moderns is that we are great at analysis, and the more knowledge means more analysis, means more
fragmentation.
Yes. And to put it together, that's a great task. And so the same thing is true in Scripture, that God has put into Scripture those means by which it gets tied together, and that is the richness of senses and the fact that there are typological senses. And then, so that would be the first thing, so that the old prefigures the new, but the new recapitulates the old, oh, yes. And then Christ as the capstone. So the catechism, speaking of the ancient tradition of the four spiritual senses, the literal, the allegorical, moral, and anagogical, that enables Christ to be at the center. In other words, the fact that there's not just two senses, literal and typological, but the fact that the typological itself is distinguished, so we get the prefiguration, allegorical, the moral, Christ as the type for you and me.
For us to be conformed.
Yeah, and for the whole church. And then he's the type of future glory. And not just him, but all of that which prefigured him and all of that which lives his life above all Our Lady. And so it exactly, typology enables Christ to be the soul of Scripture in all of its parts.
Right, and so the study of the sacred page is the soul of sacred theology. And, you know, I want to go back and just emphasize this point, because typology can be a sort of a label. But what you do is to identify its constitution of, you know, that it consists of the three spiritual senses, based upon the literal sense, which shows us the truth of history as fulfilled by Christ. But the allegorical is specifically Christ-centered. Mm-hmm. And then the moral, or what we used to be called the tropological, is more than just a moral sense. It really shows us how Christ is reproducing, he's recapitulating his life in the church as his body, but also in every single Christian, that we are little Christs. And so we're being conformed to Christ, but there really is a sense in which the sacraments enable us, or enable him to reproduce that life, death, and resurrection in us. The anagogical sense, you know, is futuristic in some ways, but it's also Eucharistic, or it's also celestial. In other words, what is still future for us is still real in heaven right now, where the angels and the saints are. And so the anagogical sense, as you presented, reminds me continuously of the fact that what is the pledge of future glory for us is also mysteriously present when we gather for the Mass or celebrate any of the sacraments.
Right. Yeah, so the sacraments, so that do something very, so there's a deep kinship between the typological structure of Scripture and the sacramental nature of the Church.
That's right. And of all created reality as it's mm-hmm. redeemed in Christ. So you have another book, The Eucharist, which is a hefty tome for a required course that students and professors have found extremely helpful. Tell us a little bit about the threefold structure of that book.
Yeah, so when you write a book, obviously a key thing that you have to think about is how does it get divided, right?
Right.
And when you teach a course, you have to plan out the syllabus and put the, and maybe sometimes we do that too quickly, but I think it's worth thinking deeply, and Thomas Aquinas would think rather much about the structure of the Summa, and so I tried to do that. And so I used the first chapter to give the structure to the whole. So in the first chapter, the why question, why did Jesus institute the Eucharist? Three fundamental reasons: presence, sacrifice, and communion, which are very evident in the Mass, real presence, the mystery, and these, of course, the mystery of the sacrifice, and then Holy Communion. And I use that then to structure the book.
And I want to emphasize the fact that these aren't just like three truths among others, that this is not just a random sequence mm-hmm. that you could practically reverse and, you know, go from communion to presence to sacrifice. No, there really is a logical sequence involved in this threefold structure that begins with presence, moves to sacrifice, and ends with communion. But the logic is not a kind of abstract philosophical logic. It's the logic of love, as you've presented it this week, for the priests, where you look at it like, oh my goodness, is God that wise? Is God that in love with us? And is he in that intent upon not only giving himself to us, but drawing us into communion with him as well? So what do professors and what do students say? I mean, you must hear from them from time to time when they come to use your books and there's in these seminary classes.
Yeah, so that's the task of writing a good manual textbook for seminarians is that it can be something that can continue to feed them. That's my hope there. And through them, the lay faithful, and hopefully the lay faithful will also get the books and let it inform their life, of their Eucharistic life.
And let me insert something here at this point, if you don't mind, because, you know, when I became a Catholic back in 1986, almost 35 years ago, the clergy were the only ones receiving theological instruction for the most part. The laity were just kind of looking for the scraps that might fall to the ground. And so a lot of different apostolates were begun. I'm thinking of EWTN, obviously, as well as Catholic Answers. And I can't think of the other ones, but there were at least a half a dozen. Whereas now there are over 100. I would almost describe it as the formation of a spiritual middle class in the Catholic Church, where you have highly motivated lay people, you know, looking at books on fundamental theology like yours, you know, Faith Comes from What Is Heard, or on the theology of the Eucharist. And, you know, 35 years ago, they'd be like, well, that's like a doorstop, or, you know, that's a paperweight, that's a hefty tome. Now, highly motivated Catholics have moved from beginner to intermediate, almost to an advanced stage of formation, where they're hungering for something much more than scraps, much more than introductory and preliminary data. And, you know, it's surprising and exciting to us to see not only our professors and seminarians and priests using, recycling these texts and getting a lot of material, but ordinary Catholic men and women as well. And so I think I give voice to them in saying, thank you for writing these two masterpieces.
Thank you for making so many riches available.
It is almost too much fun, you know. But you also have a couple of other projects coming down the pike, you know, one that's almost, you know, out and ready. So tell us a little bit about the one on the sacraments and then one on the Christology.
Yeah, so again, another required course in the seminary formation is introduction to the sacraments. So before they do the individual sacraments like the Eucharist, it has been traditional, and wisely so, to look at what's common to all seven, to look at the sacraments not simply fragmented, but as an economy, a sacramental economy, in which Christ brings us into his body and conforms us and configures us to himself in not just in seven ways that are profoundly integrated. So that's the idea of to look at the sacraments insofar as what binds them together and as a whole. So I've done something So here there are a number of key questions. Why, again, the same first question, why do we need sacraments, human nature, and Jesus Christ? Those are the two principles and the church. So we're bodily beings. We learn about spiritual things through our senses and through analogy with our ordinary life. He has profound respect for our nature.
What is the title of this book again?
Touched by Christ.
And why is that the title?
So from the beginning, human nature is such that we need sacred rites and sacred signs. And so in the cultures of the world, and then in Israel, there are sacramental rites. So the fathers of the church speak of the sacraments of the Old Covenant and the sacraments of the New. But sacred signs in human cultures, and even in Israel, are sacred signs that point.
They signify.
And that's their task. And in Israel, they have the glorious task, in addition to being God's mode of worship that he's commanded, but to point to Christ and his future, the sacraments of the new covenant. But in the new covenant, there's something new, and that is God has become man, and he comes into this world speaking words of power and touching us. And we see this in his miracles, right? That the leper comes to him, if you will, you can heal me, I will be healed. Or in others, he spits, so John Bergson spoke about this, makes mud and spittle and applies it to us, applies it to that blind man. Now, these miracles of healing weren't only for that particular leper or that particular blind man, right? But they're to show us something that's meant for my blindness, for my leprosy. And that's a spiritual remedy, but a spiritual remedy that involves Jesus touching us today. Right, he's ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. And so, again, there's a kind of divine problem. How is he going to touch me today when his sacred body is at the right hand of the Father? So he instituted the sacramental economy to continue to touch us and to continue to say those words of power that can do what they say. So the sacraments of the New Covenant are sacred signs like those in the Old, but they're sacred signs spoken by a human being who is God, who speaks in a divine way as well as a human way. And the divine way of speaking is transformative.
You know, it's important for us to recognize that Christ is not less accessible to us than he was to them back then. That he unites us to his own glorified body and makes us members of his mystical body. And this is so much more than a metaphor or a figure of speech. And so to be touched by the incarnate word, you know, you began by indicating the leper, you know, if you will, I can be healed. And, you know, Jesus could have said, I will, but stay back, you know, because until you're healed, you could defile us all. No, we read, he reached out and he touched him. Well, how extraneous, you know, how provocative. You just touched a leper. You better be darn sure you healed him too. Otherwise, you have contracted impurity and defilement according to the Mosaic law and all of that. And then a little bit later in that same Matthean sequence of signs, you know, who touched me? Well, everybody's, I felt power go forth. And so the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years comes forth trembling, you know, hesitant to admit that she did touch him. But once again, the hemorrhaging woman, according to the Mosaic standards, would have defiled him because of the passages in Leviticus and Numbers. And so there's a fulfillment of the old by the new that sort of exceeds it. It's almost like the new wine and the old skins. The sacraments of the old law were more in number. In some ways, they were much more difficult to effect. You think of slaughtering oxen and that sort of thing. And they were also signs. They were merely symbolic in the sense that they signified the coming of Christ. But as Augustine points out, and as you also point out, in the new, they're fewer. There's seven. They're not just symbolic. They're intrinsically powerful. And, you know, they're also easier in a human way of speaking, you know, in terms of cutting foreskin or versus right, sprinkling water and that sort of thing. But we can see how circumcision is pointing to the reality that baptism alone effects. Likewise, the Passover and the Eucharist, the Sabbath at the end, the Lord's Day at the beginning, and that sort of thing. And so the unique emphasis that you find in the Scripture, echoed in the Fathers, is also in your sacraments, your approach to the sacraments. So it's not just the Eucharist, but it really is the whole economy of God as a fatherly plan. It isn't an economy in the sense of Wall Street.
Right.
It really is, you know, when God's child is an infant or a child, and then an adolescent becomes an adult, and that's what Christ effects and that sort of thing as well. Let me ask you this. What do you foresee this fourth text to be? That is the theology of Christ, Christology.
Yeah, well, so that's the heart and soul of all theological formation, seminary formation, and all of the faith formation of the faithful, to know Christ, and to know Christ, and again, with that kind of integration. So this is obviously the challenge here is we have a superabundance.
Superabundance is the right word. Right.
One of the things I want to focus on, so obviously start the same question to begin with, why did God become man? So again, that's always got to be the first question, the why. And here, there's, again, such a wealth of answer to that. Part, it's the same answer as the Eucharist, presence, sacrifice, and communion, but then so much more can be fit into that. Thomas Aquinas gives 10 reasons, this Anselmian reason being the 10th, to offer that sacrifice of redemption. So that'd be where I'd start. But then, and then there's got to be a historical question of how did the church grasp and deal with and work out in the councils, like the two natures in the one person. So is that part. I put a lot of, so I'm planning in this book to put a great emphasis on the knowledge. So the intellect and will of Jesus Christ. Because that's crucial. And he's become man to love us with a human heart as well as with the divine. In other words, that his sacred heart, again, heart being this inclusive term, and so his sacred heart loves us in a properly human way. He had to know me then and you. And so I spend a lot of time in this text, I'm going to, and with the whole question of the vision of God in Christ. I think that's a really crucial point that Thomas Aquinas and all, basically there was a theological consensus for many centuries that Jesus Christ in his human intellect knows in the Word, yes, the Father, but also his mystical body and all its members, and in fact all mankind, whom he's come to redeem and has loved us. The Catechism beautifully presents this in, I think it's number 478, and that he has loved each and all of us with a human heart so that each one of us can say, as St. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that Christ loves me and has given himself for me.
Yeah, and he knows us personally. Right. He isn't less personal. He isn't less conscious. You know, and to have acquired knowledge in his human nature, to have infused knowledge. But what is this other category that you're speaking of here?
Right. So Jesus obviously has, insofar as he's God, divine omniscience. Right. He becomes man. He has the same kind of ordinary knowledge we do, and we call that acquired, what we learn through our senses and through teaching and all the rest. And now there is another kind of human knowledge that is had here, and that's infused. Prophets had, and so infused knowledge is a knowledge that is through finite created concepts that we come from experience, but with a content that comes from above. Right? So that's a prophetic kind of knowledge. But it's not just the prophets who have that. Everyone who's in a state of grace has the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom. Jesus had to have that maximally. All right. But is that all? No, there's another kind of knowledge in human intellects that we don't have here that's had in heaven. Right? And that's the beatific vision. But some, perhaps, St. Paul, in his second letter to Corinthians, at the end, says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who, taken up to the third heaven, saw unutterable things.
Things that a man cannot utter.
Right. And that's a good description of the vision of God.
Which Jesus had in his incarnate life.
And so St. Thomas says, all right, these are the kinds of knowledge that a human intellect can have. Acquired, infused, beatific vision. Normally it's not had in this life, save for the next. But Jesus, who's come to recapitulate all things, has to have had all perfectly in his humanity. And so, and in a particular way, to know his Father, to know his own identity, to be able to reveal the Father and everything he did, to know the plan, but also to know each one of us. And that can't be done even with infused prophetic knowledge. All right, maybe the Curia of Ars might know.
Read souls,
but it's this person, it's that person. It's not every single human being all at the same time. But we should think that Jesus sweating blood in Gethsemane was sweating blood with me in mind and with you in mind, concretely. And that we would require the vision of God.
And what you're doing, I think, in some ways reverses the polarity, because we all know that if Jesus is God, then he's smarter than us, even when he was a man, probably even as a child. But for us, knowledge is sort of, it goes in one direction. We gather data and we come to know it. Whereas the eternal Word made flesh, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything is made through the Logos, the Word. So it's almost as though the knowledge that Christ possesses isn't just all of the facts that he's gathered from creation. All of the facts of creation are what he has known into existence. Mm-hmm. It's not, you know, it's not what we mean by knowledge, but it is what enables him to know us better than we know ourselves, to love us more than we love ourselves, and to redeem us with a knowledge and the power of love that is life-giving in a way that just is godlike. Even in his humanity, the love of the Trinity and the life-giving power of that love is what is downloaded into the humanity of Christ. So we don't safeguard Jesus by making him ignorant. We don't safeguard Jesus by, you know, making him go down and suffer the torments of the damned in hell. No, he is God. He is the God-man, for sure. But there's a certain sense in which possessing all knowledge and possessing all love in his sacred heart, and you might even say in his brain, that he is able to suffer more, not less. I mean, the more you love, the more you suffer. And the more you know somebody, the more you're willing to suffer because you know what their deepest needs are. And it's not just a Band-Aid, you know, or a Tylenol.
Right. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And it's kind of ironic that we think of modernity, our century, as personalist. And that has been one of the great features of modern thought.
True enough.
But what's interesting is that here, the classical tradition had something profoundly personal. We can develop that aspect more.
That's right.
And that was the idea that Jesus knew and loved me and you. And what's interesting is that so much of contemporary theology feels it has to deny this maybe most personalist insight of the tradition. And so I think it's a crucial thing to...
Yeah, I think this is going to be the capstone of the four. I hope we have five or six textbooks. Mm-hmm. I think you're good for more. But I do think that the Christology one is going to bring things to a climax. Mm-hmm. And especially because you're going to emphasize that one thing that seems to have been forgotten, neglected, or denied by so many, even those who are striving to be faithful and orthodox. And that is, does Jesus really have this beatific knowledge? Yes. Well, does that diminish his humanity? No. If anything, it equips him as human to really be the head of the church as the totus Christus, the whole Christ. You know, and so the habits and the graces that he possesses don't perfect him because he was the eternal Logos, but it's precisely the means by which we find God's most fitting response to our deepest needs for our divinization. I'll be honest, I can't wait till that one. I mean, I know I have to, so work on it and really, okay, you know, hone it like you have the others. But thank you so much for the heavy lifting, the hard work, but also the paring it down so that it isn't just a kind of academic exercise that remains in abstraction. It's profound, it's passionate, but it's also deeply practical. And as you said, very, very personal, just as Christ is. In wrapping up our time together, I want to ask you, you know, a question about Matthias Joseph Schaben. You know, a couple of days ago we were talking about it, and we could talk on for hours, you know. But in a minute or two, what do you think? I mean, here we are at Emmaus Academic reprinting the handbook on Catholic dogmatics and trying to create something of a renewal or a revival of interest in Matthias Joseph Schaben. What is your experience of this particular 19th century German theologian?
Yeah, thank you. I think he's one of the great theologians of all time, and certainly of the 19th century. So I would put him there with John Henry Newman. And it's really important that we feed our... So that's the beauty of the Catholic Church, is that it has this universality in space and time. And it's so important to feed ourselves on the treasures of the different times. And so I think, yeah, he has a great thing to offer there. That would be the first thing. Second is he has a unique genius. One of the things that makes him the greatest theologian together with Newman of the 19th century is for integration. So going back to what I spoke about before, integration is so crucial. And so one of my favorite books is The Mysteries of Christianity.
Mine too.
That has already been translated, so you're not doing that. But that is such a great book because he's bringing together all the mysteries, how they mutually imply one another and mutually enrich one another. And so that holistic aspect. Now, he spent his life as a seminary professor, writing things for his seminarians in the mid, I guess, the 1850s, 60s.
Leading up to Vatican II in 1869 and 1870, because, you know, Franzelin and Cloyken and other better-known theologians who contributed directly to Dei Filius and some of the better-known teachings of, you know, the Vatican Council, they were schooled. They were formed in part through Schaben's genius, that formative integration, not only of scripture and theology, but the Eastern fathers as well as the Western, and Aquinas especially.
Yeah, so it's profoundly Thomistic. Yeah. But again, not in a schooled way.
That's right.
So his books are different than, say, the Thomistic manuals, which I also greatly appreciate.
They're greatly
valuable,
but I think
he does that integration of more, in other words, part of the task of theology is cross-pollinization.
That's right.
To bring together. And again, one of my first introductions was his work on nature and grace.
Oh, yeah.
Because I was working on that with my thesis. And so again, that idea of the integration, but in a very Thomistic way
right.
that shows the right, I mean, that's one of the great problems in theology is to get that balance.
But he gets it, and especially in terms of divine sonship and nuptiality as well. You know, but when I think of Chabon and how he draws from Aquinas, he also draws from those that Aquinas drew from. And I'm thinking of St. John of Damascus, the Damascene, how Christ's humanity is the instrument of his humanity, of his divinity. But it isn't just like a formulaic saying. It is a rich principle that exhibits an explanatory power and a fecundity. It's like, wow. Why was that never emphasized so much? But Cyril of Alexandria and his Christology and his work on John's Gospel as well. I mean, there are riches out there that Chabon will bring. And the Handbook on Catholic Dogmatics, in some ways, is his Summa. I mean, it's left unfinished, but it's nearly complete enough for us to justify 12 volumes over a decade long, you know.
Thank you so much for doing that. I mean, that has been, I think, inaccessible in practice. I can read German. Takes a little more time. And so I read the parts on nature and grace, but having it all available in English will be such a service to make that much better.
You know, I've talked to Germans who obviously read German, who say that Chabon in German is especially difficult because the thoughts are so integrated, but the prose can be so dense that we're grateful to have Michael Miller as the translator because he takes a sentence that might be 8 or 10 lines long and makes them 8 or 9 sentences. And so the translation is crisp and clear, even though the thought is still deep. You know, one thing I know we don't have enough time to go into, but I want to just touch upon it briefly because I had a conversation years ago with Monsignor Johannes, Professor Roten at the Marianum in Dayton. I was thinking about doing a second doctorate. I ran it by Kimberly and she's like, let's coach baseball this summer instead of just launching because I just finished one. But I was thinking seriously and I was approaching Professor Roten about doing Chabon, Mariology. And he, in a series of conversations that we had, one in particular, he indicated that Chabon is considered by many Mariologists to be the founder or the pioneer of Mariology as a specific branch of Catholic theology. I wasn't aware of that, but we went ahead and translated volume 5 in both parts, 1 and 2, because that's where so much of this foundational work is laid. And he also does something integrative there, as we were discussing the other day for almost an hour, I suspect. You know, the Blessed Virgin Mary in relationship to the Holy Spirit, but likewise, the Blessed Virgin and the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Church, because the Church is called to be a pure virgin like the Blessed Mother is, but also a fruitful mother. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the form of the mystical body, as we hear in the Catechism. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the mystical body. Do you see a lot of potential for future work here?
Absolutely.
Or is it all done? Is it all complete?
No, it's not all done. So again, that's the beauty of theology in the Catholic Church, is that it never can get done.
That's right. It's never
right. And so this is something I think that is very much in the last century been And yes, so I think this absolutely needs to be further. So the idea that there have been accusations made that in Catholic theology, the Trinity is this, you know, separated treatise that doesn't inform. And that's a huge danger, right? So we can always, and so the Trinity is the archetype of every beauty and every reality, especially in the human world. And so this reality of the feminine genius, maternity, and that fruitfulness needs to be connected with the Lord and giver of life.
Right. That the whole...
The love between the Father and the Son. Yeah. And so I think Mary St. Maximilian Kolbe would be the person who's most developed this, but in a very kind of lapidary way, not... It needs to be fleshed out.
Right. So and Chabon does it a little bit in the Mysteries, a little bit more in the Handbook, but still it's an introductory move.
Right.
And so the Blessed Virgin Mary as the most exalted creature of all, you know, doesn't add anything to God because, you know, God has all. And yet I do think that what Chabon does is to open the door to understand how God adds everything to her more than to any other creature. And so it isn't like, well, being the new Eve and the mother of the Church, you know, her bridal maternity is completing what is lacking in the Trinity. No, but I think, but by focusing upon the Blessed Virgin as our mother, we might see what it was that St. Maximilian Kolbe was getting at in describing very cautiously as the quasi-incarnatus, because there is no incarnation of the Holy Spirit in Mary, because the incarnation of the second person involves only one person and two natures. Here are two persons and two natures. And so theologians, I think, recognize that the Catholic faith is as inexhaustible as the sacred mysteries, and thus, in a certain sense, it's never going to end on this side of the veil. But I do find that Chabon is beckoning theologians you and me.
I think that's a great... So I teach a Mariology course. That's one of the... I hope someday to do a Mariology. I think there's less need for it. There are a lot of good texts.
Oh, yeah, but Lord, hear our prayer.
But I would... I think that aspect, that would be really fruitful to develop it more.
From your lips to God's ears. And we'll try to get a contract here for the next 10 years or so. I want to thank you, Larry, so much, not only for joining us for this podcast, but especially for this whole week, this retreat with over 100 priests. With the COVID crisis, it seemed rather unlikely, untenable, you know, and yet we went ahead and stepped out in faith, and the Ogle Bay Resort allowed us to do it and all. But I do look forward to having you back again and again in these future retreats and conferences too. And I'd also like to just conclude our time, but I'd like to ask you if you would conclude our time in a word of prayer.
Father, I'm so grateful for this time together. Yeah, such a blessing to together with these priests, with the St. Paul Center, to speak about scriptures and the Eucharist and the mysteries, and to feel that communion, right? So that Trinitarian, they act in the person of Christ, but here we feel this communion in the Holy Spirit, and being bound more together, more closely together into one, as a microcosm of the Church. And thank you so much for allowing me to have participated in this, God the Father, and using this instrument, Skahan and the St. Paul Center, and making this happen. And I hope this be the source of many blessings in all the ministry of these priests and in their faithful, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.